Brethren, if you would open your Bibles to the final chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. Now, this morning, we will come to the end of a journey that we began almost 6 months ago to the day. It's been a fast-paced journey, but I think that's the way Mark intended it to be. He composed this Gospel as a sprint from Jesus' baptism to the cross in his final week in Jerusalem. Once he entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey, Mark slowed down the narrative just a bit. Up until that point, he had simply gone from one event to another, not really focusing on the time frame in which those events took place. But when we come to that final week, Mark gets very specific about the time frame. On this day, these events happened, and then on the next day, these events happened, and then the next day, and so forth. And then on Friday of that week, things slowed down even further. Mark went from simply recounting events or to pointing out specific days to narrating the crucifixion of Jesus hour by hour as he hung on the cross. Chapter 15 ended with Jesus in the tomb, dead and buried. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus is certainly the most central figure, but close behind him at almost every step has been the disciples. The notable exceptions to that are at Jesus' birth and at his death. In Mark's account, Jesus began assembling his team of disciples before he'd even finished halfway through the first chapter. The disciples who would become his closest followers, the apostles, they're with him throughout his entire Galilean ministry. They see him heal multitudes of people. They see him as he exercises and casts out demons from people. They're with him on at least two occasions when he calms a raging sea. They're with him on at least two occasions where he feeds thousands, maybe tens of thousands of people with next to nothing. They're there when he brings people back from the dead. In fact, the disciples themselves performed some of those miracles. Jesus had sent out the 12 two by two, and they healed people. They cast out demons. But in Mark 14:27, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. You will all fall away because it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." The disciples did not believe him when he said that. He's literally God in the flesh, in their midst, quoting scripture, and they didn't believe it. But it's exactly what happened. The disciples professed that they would rather die than deny him. That even if all fell away, well, at least Peter wouldn't. But on the night of Jesus' arrest and his trial, Peter denied him three times. And after Jesus yields up his spirit on the cross, the disciples are nowhere to be found. At least when John the Baptist died, we're told in Mark 6 that his disciples went and asked for the body and took it and buried it. But as Jesus hangs on the cross, the disciples aren't there. The disciples don't ask for the body. The disciples don't take care of giving a proper burial to their master. Instead, it's a very unlikely character. It's a member of the council that had just sentenced Jesus to death that goes and asks for the body. A man by the name of Joseph from Arimathea. He's a respected member of the council, which means he's not just a nobody on the council. This is somebody who's been on the council for some time. Somebody that the people of Israel looked up to on the council. We're told that he was genuinely seeking the kingdom of God. He was looking and expectant that the kingdom was coming. Perhaps he even believed in who Jesus professed to be privately. But outwardly in the council, he either was too afraid to speak up or he was unpersuasive. But once Jesus is dead, Joseph of Arimathea summoned up enough courage to go to the Roman centurion, the person who had overseen the execution, and he asked for the body. We're then told that he took Jesus' body and he wrapped it in a linen cloth. And then he placed that body in his own tomb. The Apostle John gives us a little bit more information. He tells us that there was another ruler of the Jews with Joseph. That would be Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee. And he was with Joseph, and he brought 75 pounds of spices to anoint and prepare Jesus' body for death. So his 12 disciples, nowhere to be found. But two of the rulers of Israel who have just put Jesus to death, they're there, tending to the body and seeing that he receives a proper burial. And then those two men, Joseph and Nicodemus, they roll the stone in front of the tomb and seal it. The apostles are in hiding. They're either too scared or too overcome with despair to even help with the burial. The only disciples that even see this take place, that see where it is that Jesus is buried and who's doing it, are a group of women. And Mark specifically tells us that there's three women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, and Salome. All the other disciples are gone. The shepherd has been struck and the sheep have been scattered. I think it's hard for us to fully appreciate how utterly dejected the disciples were after the crucifixion. Imagine you've spent the last 3 years of your life following somebody who you thought was the one that God had sent to redeem your people, who is going to free your people from the oppression that you're under. And you've witnessed this man do miracle after miracle after miracle, clearly demonstrating that he is divine. You've seen him cast out demons. You've seen him control nature. You've witnessed all of this firsthand. You haven't just been told about this, but you've seen it with your own very eyes. And then you watch that man as he was arrested, as he was tried, as he was beaten, and then finally crucified, and he's dead. What do you do then? Most of us would like to think we'd be sitting outside the tomb waiting to watch the resurrection happen. I doubt any of us would. We would be just like the disciples, scared and afraid. Verse 9 of chapter 16 tells us that they were mourning and weeping. And we would likely have been doing the same. This chapter is a little bit difficult to outline. It's not because the text is difficult to organize, but the text itself is highly disputed. Shortly after I began this series, Cheryl's brother and his daughters came to visit us for a bit, and he asked what I was going to be preaching on, and I said I was going to be preaching through the Gospel of Mark. And his first question was, so what are you going to do about the long ending? What are you going to do about chapter 16? And if you look at this chapter and you look at verse 9, in most modern translations, you can see what he's referring to. Verses 9 through 20 are often put in brackets, and there's usually either a footnote or, at least in my version of the ESV, there's a heading right above verse 9 that says something to the effect of some of the earliest manuscripts don't include these verses. Right? And so there's a lot of debate amongst Christians. Is this the correct ending? Is this what Mark wrote, or has this been added by somebody else? And I'll try to deal with that when we get to those verses. But let me kind of give you two separate outlines, one for the first eight verses and then one for the longer ending. In the first eight verses, we see some unlikely but faithful disciples. We see their devoted service, their determined faith, their dramatic encounter, and then delegated mission, each taking two verses. And then in the long ending, verses 9 through 20, we get three resurrection appearances, the Great Commission, the ascension, and the ongoing mission. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we work through this text this morning. Our great God and Father, we thank you for this past 6 months and for the time that we have had working through this gospel. We thank you for the unique way that Mark tells this story in an excited manner, a fast pace, and yet clearly giving us every detail that is necessary for us. We thank you that you have divinely inspired this account and you have preserved it for us. And as we come to this final chapter, as we come to the conclusion of this gospel, I pray that you would illuminate our minds and our hearts as we seek to understand it. Pray that you would give me clear and accurate words to say. And Father, I pray that above all, you would impress upon us the importance of Jesus, that he is not only the central figure of this story, but he is the central figure of all of history. Everything from creation to redemption to consummation centers around him. And Father, I ask that you would help us to see and understand that this morning. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing we see in the first 8 verses is that there are some unlikely but extremely faithful disciples. By Mark's reckoning, Jesus was crucified on a Friday afternoon, and late he was buried, probably just before the Sabbath began. That means that once the Sabbath began, there's no time to go buy resources to take care of the body. The shops would have closed up. The sellers would have shut their doors once the Sabbath began. And of course, the next day, Saturday, would be the Sabbath, and there would be no buying or selling that would take place on that day. So the first opportunity that the disciples would have to actually go and do something with his body would have been on the first day of the week, which would be Sunday morning by our reckoning. But when we come to the tomb that morning, we don't find Peter or John or James or any of the other apostles. We find 3 women, the unlikely heroes of Mark's resurrection account. Mark begins by giving us another time frame marker in verse 1. He says, "When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him." Now, you have to understand that the Jews count days differently than we do. We count one day as ending at midnight and the next day beginning at midnight. For Jews, it centers around sunset. So sunset today, let's say around 5 o'clock or so, would be the end of Sunday by the Jewish reckoning and the beginning of Monday. So these women, Mark tells us, when Sabbath was passed, so this would probably be Saturday evening, once the sun had set, the Sabbath has ended, the merchants then would have reopened their doors. They would have opened up their shops. And you've got to remember, Jerusalem's packed full of people at this point, so they're looking to make money. So as soon as that Sabbath is over, as soon as the sun sets, the doors are open. And the women go and they buy spices so that they might anoint Jesus's body. And the purpose of anointing the body is to preserve it and to honor it. Now, the Jews did not practice embalming the way that we do. We drain the fluids from the body. And so a dead body would decay very quickly. And an odor would develop rather quickly. And so when you would bury somebody, you would kind of pack spices and various fragrances around the body to kind of counteract those things. But it was also as an act of devotion, a way to honor a loved one who had passed. And we do something similar in our day. When somebody passes, we do this for different reasons, but we will often send flowers. What are we doing when we send flowers to a funeral? Doesn't actually help the body. Most of the time, sadly, those flowers are simply tossed in the trash at the end, or they're set outside to decay. But it's an act of devotion. It's an act of honor, a way of respecting the person that has passed. And so that's also what these women are going to do. But since this is already Saturday evening, the sun is already set, they purchase the spices, but they're going to have to wait till the morning to actually go to the tomb. We see that in verse 2, very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They don't waste any time. Once morning breaks, once the dawn breaks, they don't waste time. They head to the tomb. I doubt these women had had much sleep over the past 3 days. I mean, all of their hopes have been placed on this man. He's been arrested. They're up praying through the night for his release. And then once he is crucified, they're overcome with grief. I doubt they've slept much at all, and yet they get up early to go to the tomb. And where are they coming from? Well, they're probably coming from Bethany. Bethany is the town on the east side of the Mount of Olives. That's where Jesus and the disciples had stayed during their week in Jerusalem. And likely these women are staying there as well. And so they've probably got a couple of miles to travel to get from Bethany to the tomb. And consider what they're going to the tomb to do. They're not going to the tomb to see a resurrected Jesus. They're going there to honor a dead man. Their hopes have been dashed, but their devotion hasn't been. And here we get devotion pure and unadulterated. What can this dead man do for them, as far as they know? As far as they know, nothing. Yet they want to honor him anyways. And I think the question that we have to ask ourselves is, why do we serve the Lord? Do we serve the Lord primarily because of the things that he gives us in return? Or do we primarily serve him simply because we love him? It's easy for us to honor those who can honor us in return. It's easy for us to devote ourselves to a cause or purpose that will enhance our lives. But here these women demonstrate a far greater devotion than the apostles do. Now it's true, they fail to fully understand and look for the resurrection. But Jesus had done so much for them, they want to honor him. They want to respect his dead body. And they want to do it simply out of gratitude and love. And so, brethren, we should not forget the Lord's benefits. He has promised to do good to those who believe in him. Yet, if none of those good things comes to us in this life, we should still serve him. We should still honor him. We love Jesus not because of any rewards we get, but because he loved us enough to lay down his life for us. Now, as the women make their way from Bethany to the tomb, they begin to realize that they have a challenge before them. And so in verse 3, they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Now, again, these women are not they're not expecting a resurrected Jesus. They're not expecting an empty tomb. What they're expecting to find is a lifeless body. And so the problem of the stone was a real challenge. It had probably taken both Joseph and Nicodemus, two grown men, to push this stone into place. And these women weren't going to be strong enough to open the tomb. But it doesn't stop them from going anyways. It doesn't stop them from going early. And looking up as they were going, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. As they are traveling, as they're walking down the road, they can see the tomb in the distance, and they recognize that this very large stone has already been moved. And so they've got time to think about this and dwell upon it. Their minds begin to race. It's a very large stone. There doesn't appear to be anyone standing there. There are no crowds there. How was the stone moved? When was it moved? Why was it moved? Who moved it? They've got to be wrestling with all these questions as they are approaching that tomb with the stone rolled away. And at least one of the answers they've got to be thinking about is, well, perhaps the Romans did it. Or perhaps the Jewish leaders did it. Perhaps they're still there. This could be dangerous for them to approach this tomb. But it doesn't stop them. They're determined. And here again, we can see that these women outshine the apostles. Faced with a seemingly insurmountable obstacle, they go in faith. They go determined. They go as soon as possible and don't waste time. These women are a model of Christian discipleship. Brethren, we are not called to follow Jesus once all of our questions have been answered. Faith doesn't wait for certainty. It moves forward in obedience. And sometimes the only way we get our questions answered is by following. And we're not called to follow Jesus when it's convenient, when we want to. Instead, God calls us to give him the first fruits, the very best of what we have. And so these three women, very unlikely followers, shine forward for their determined faith and devoted service. And then they have a dramatic encounter, beginning of verse 5. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Now, Mark alone notes that detail of the angel sitting on the right side. And we know this is an angel because he's clothed in pure white, and the women are terrified by him. And we sometimes think that the angels show up all over Scripture. Very few people throughout Scripture ever saw an angel. And those few who did, it was a terrifying sight. They would typically fall at their feet and begin to worship them, begin to be afraid and ask that they not be destroyed. Had this been just some random person, these women probably would have rebuked him. They probably would have asked, "What are you doing here? What have you done with the body?" But instead, they're stunned to silence. And then the angel takes the initiative and speaks in very short, clear statements. He said to them, "Do not be alarmed." It sounds very reminiscent of statements that Jesus has made to his disciples. This angel recognizes the fear of these women. He simply says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be in terror." That is a very gracious thing for him to do. And then he acknowledges why they're there. "You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified." He knows why they have come to the tomb, and he acknowledges that. But then he says, "He has risen." That's a single word in the Greek, and never before has so much been packed into one word. You have come here to see Jesus who was crucified, who was dead and who was buried, and now he is risen. And notice the verb tense there. It doesn't say he was risen or he arose, but he is risen. Present tense. The one who died is alive. He is risen. They came to anoint a dead body, but he is a living human being. Now, surely they were expecting that he would rise in the resurrection at the final day. They weren't expecting him to arise all by himself. But he did. And the tomb is empty. And so the angel says, "He is not there." Now, that much was obvious to them, but in their shock, I think they had to be told, "He is not here." And he points them to the exact place they saw Nicodemus and Joseph lay the body. See the place where they laid him. They were the only ones that watched as Jesus was buried. They knew exactly where he had been put. And now it's gone. And they're being told he is risen, he is alive, and he is gone. And I suspect that these women were simply dumbfounded. They're astonished by this. They can't fully wrap their minds around what has just taken place. And so again, the angel takes the initiative to give them some instructions on what to do next. And I think we can empathize with the women here. When we are overcome with grief and despair or even astonishment and excitement, it can be hard to think. It can be hard to know what to do next. And so the angel gives them some instructions. Go. Tell his disciples and Peter. I think that's a gracious thing for this angel to do. Peter, who was the spokesman of the disciples, the one who had proclaimed, even if everyone falls away, I won't fall away. And then he fell flat on his face and denied Jesus three times. And the angel says, go tell Jesus' disciples, especially Peter. Go tell him that he is risen. And go tell him that he is going before you to Galilee. He's going back to where it all started, back to where these women had began to follow him, back to where the disciples were first recruited. They're going back home. And he tells the women, there you will see him. He's giving a divine word to them. He is risen, but go. Go tell his disciples and then go to Galilee and you will see him just as he told you. Jesus on multiple occasions had told the disciples, the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem. He's going to be crucified and then he will rise again on the third day. And yet they all missed it. They didn't think he would actually die in Jerusalem. And then when he did, they seemed to have completely forgotten that he said he would be raised again. Well, throughout Mark's gospel, as people recognized who Jesus was, Jesus would tell them, don't tell anyone. Don't spread the word. But now everything has changed, and the angel is telling these women to go out and announce the good news, to preach the good news. But they're overcome with fear. Verse 8, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And that's the way Mark's gospel ends, at least in some manuscripts. One of the things that I think we have to be honest about as Christians is that there are variations in the text of the New Testament. Those variations are generally very minor variations, the most common being spelling differences, a couple letters transposed here or there, maybe some words out of order. But then there are significant textual variations like the one we have here. And the presence of those textual variations shouldn't surprise us. Even with the invention of the printing press, errors still make it into copies. Even in a modern day with computers, you still get errors that get printed in manuscripts. About 15 years ago, Pastor Ben and I had the great opportunity to go to the Beinecke Rare Book Museum. It's one of the highlights of my life, actually. It's a rare book museum at Yale University in Connecticut. And inside of this library is nothing but ancient manuscripts. And we had gone there particularly to get a private presentation of some of the works of Jonathan Edwards. And I can still remember Ben, after being told not to photograph something, taking a picture of Edwards' sermon manuscript of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was a fascinating time, but one of the things that stuck out to me is as we were there, there happened to be a Shakespeare exhibit going on. Now, Shakespeare wrote in the 1500s, 1600s, and probably one of his most famous plays is Hamlet. And so I was curious, I wonder how many original copies of Shakespeare's Hamlet are in existence. The answer is none. Not a single one. He wrote it between 1599 and 1601, and it was printed just 3 years later in 1603. That's a pretty short time from being composed to being printed with a printing press. You know how many different copies we have of Hamlet? There's at least three that were printed in the 1600s. So I don't think we should be surprised that the New Testament, which was written 1,400 years before the printing press was invented, that we have some slight variations in text. In fact, the fact that there are so few textual variants and so few that have any significance really is a testament to the preservation of God in His Word. Even when we have textual variants like the one we have here, they don't make any significant contribution or lack thereof to our theology. And so I think we have to be honest about the variants, but we shouldn't be troubled by their presence either. And so the question for us is it possible that this is actually how Mark ends his gospel at verse 8, with the women running off in fear and astonishment? Wouldn't that be a bit abrupt? Wouldn't that just kind of end and not really have a good conclusion? What about the resurrection appearances? Isn't the story incomplete without those? Well, those types of questions have led many to think that these verses are authentic. That yes, this is the right ending. This is the ending that Mark wrote. However, I have to be completely honest here. I'm not fully persuaded by those arguments. I'm also not fully unpersuaded by them. When I come to verses 9 through 20, I simply am not confident enough to say one way or the other. I'm not confident enough to say this is definitely what Mark wrote. And I'm also not confident enough to say it's not what he wrote. I agree that if the gospel narrative ends in verse 8, that seems abrupt. But that's actually not uncommon for ancient biographies. There's a number of ancient biographies that end just as abruptly. And I do agree that it feels like we ought to have some resurrection appearances. But I can conceive of at least one reason Mark might have left those out. What's been the steady drumbeat of this gospel since its beginning? It's been the question, who is Jesus? And again, we've been confronted with that answer. He's the Son of God. Mark told us that in the very first verse of this gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The demons declared, this is the Son of God. God the Father declared, this is my beloved Son at his baptism and at his transfiguration. Jesus demonstrated again and again and again that he was the Son of God. And so perhaps Mark ends this gospel narrative dramatically, just leaving that question hanging out there in the air for the reader and for us to answer ourselves. You see, the gospels are not merely history. When you read a history book, you learn a lot of facts. You might even learn some principles or some things that you can apply. But you can also just set that history book down and walk away. The Gospels demand a response. The Gospels demand that we reckon with these facts. We have to answer the question, who is Jesus? Even if you simply take the Bible and set it aside and ignore it, you are answering that question. You are saying, I don't think he is who he said he was. But you cannot read the gospel and not answer the question. And we have to answer it individually. It's not enough to say, well, Mark says he's the Son of God. Or mom and dad say he's the Son of God. Or the pastor says he's the Son of God. Each of us has to answer that question for ourselves. Who do we say that Jesus is? It demands a response. And so I think this could be actually where Mark ends that gospel. Very abruptly, in a dramatic fashion, to press that question upon his readers. I've presented the evidence, Mark might say. I've told you all the things that Jesus did. I've shown you the empty tomb. Now, who do you say that he is? I think that would be a fitting, if abrupt, conclusion, leaving us to wrestle with the implications of the empty tomb and a risen Savior. But I'm not fully convinced that's where it ends either. And so I do want to consider verses 9 through 20 briefly. The earliest manuscripts that we possess don't contain these verses. But we do have some very early manuscripts that are very close to those that do have these. And we have church fathers in the second century who quote from this section of Mark's gospel. And so even if it was added later, it was added extremely early. And so I want to consider them briefly with this one important caveat. I'm simply not 100% confident whether they are Mark's original ending or not. What I am confident about is that everything taught here can be demonstrated somewhere else in Scripture. We need to be careful that we never develop a doctrine solely based on a variant. But if we can demonstrate what's said here elsewhere, I think we'd be confident that this is true. And nothing here contradicts the rest of God's word. Nothing here introduces, at least in my opinion, any new doctrines. And so let's look briefly at this long ending. The first thing we encounter are three resurrection appearances. In verse 9, now when he arose, that would be Jesus, on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. The first person, by this account, to see the resurrected Jesus is a woman. And in fact, the women have been the prominent witnesses in this chapter. That fact would have leapt off the pages to Mark's original audience. In both Roman and Jewish contexts, the testimony of a woman was seen as inferior to that of a man. In a courtroom situation, you could not decide a case solely based on the testimony of women. A woman could corroborate a man's testimony, but if you only had the testimony of a woman, it was suspect. But when we come to the conclusion of Mark's gospel, it's the women who are the prominent ones. They are the ones who are the faithful disciples. They're given a place of prominence in the gospel story. And as we've already seen, Mark contrasts their faithfulness to the apostles' lack thereof. In verse 10, Mary Magdalene went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. Now you would think this would be the greatest news that the disciples could possibly hear. Right? You're weeping and mourning because Jesus died, but he's not dead. And yet, they don't believe him. Now, Mary isn't just some random woman. She's been following Jesus since he cast out seven demons from her, as recorded in Luke 8. So the disciples know this woman well, and yet they don't believe her. Verse 12, we see another appearance of the resurrected Jesus. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. The two here are not two of the 12 disciples. This would have been two of the larger group of disciples. And the resurrected Jesus meets them. They witness the resurrected Jesus, and they go back to tell the 12. And yet again, the 12 say, I don't believe it. Now they've got the testimony of a woman. They've got the testimony of two men. And frankly, they've got the testimony of what Jesus had said up to this point, and they simply don't believe it. Verse 14, afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief. Hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had been risen. Jesus finally a third time appears to someone. He goes to the 11 and he says, "Why didn't you believe?" He rebukes them for their hardness of heart. And yet again, we can see Mark stressing the failures of the disciples at every point. But despite their failures, he still commissions them to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Verse 15, he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." Now, there's a couple of things in that section that are a little odd to us at first. The first one is in Mark 16:16, where Jesus says, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." And so some have pointed to this and said, well, it's teaching that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Now, is that true? The answer is simply no. That is crystal clear from the New Testament. You do not have to be baptized in order to be saved. And I think it's also clear from that verse. If you notice, baptism is only mentioned in the first half of the verse. Condemnation there is a result of unbelief, not of not being baptized. And so I do not think in any sense you have to be baptized in order to be a Christian, in order to be saved. Certainly the thief on the cross never got baptized. And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But we should also note how closely connected the early church saw baptism and faith. For them, they couldn't conceive of a Christian who believed who had not been baptized. Now, certainly there were some extenuating circumstances, but for them the norm is faith and then baptism. The two are closely connected. So I don't think this is teaching something contrary here. I think it's perfect harmony with everything else we see in the New Testament. But what about the signs that Jesus says will accompany those who believe in him? Well, first, I don't think he's saying that every believer will manifest every one of these signs. I do think he is primarily talking about the apostles. And if we think in terms of the apostles, every single sign he lists here can be seen in the gospel or in the book of Acts. They cast out demons, Acts 5:8, 16, and 19. They spoke in new tongues, Acts 2:10, and 19. Paul picked up a snake in Acts 28. Getting some firewood, there was a snake in there, bit him, he shook it off, and he didn't die. And they healed the sick, Acts 3:4, 5, 8, 9, 10, 14, and 28. The only one of these signs that might be in question is the drinking of poison without being hurt. We don't have a specific example of that in the book of Acts. However, the word, the phrase there is not drinking poison, but drinking death. And perhaps that's a reference to the fact that most of the disciples would drink that cup that Jesus had promised. They would, in fact, be martyred for their faith, but it would not harm them. In fact, they would receive their eternal reward. And so I think we can find all of these signs taught elsewhere in Scripture as being evidenced by the apostles. I don't think Jesus is introducing something new here. And I don't think that every one of those signs has to be evidenced by every believer. One of the most notable ones that is used by some sects or cults, depending on how you view them, would be snake handling. If you're going to be a real believer, you've got to handle snakes. I can assure you, if you bring snakes with you to worship next week, I will follow the pattern of the women in verse 8, and I will flee in terror. I don't do snakes, and I don't think this passage is saying that every person needs to do that. But we clearly see all of this evidenced by the apostles in the early church. And then the long ending concludes the way we would expect, with the ascension and the disciples going forth unafraid. Verse 19, so then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and set down at the right hand of God, fulfilling Psalm 110. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. And I think there the connection is back to the signs mentioned earlier, being specifically of these apostles. Well, we know from the book of Acts that that's exactly what happened. That the disciples who had failed at every single point throughout the gospel, they are commissioned by the resurrected Jesus, and they go out and literally turn the world upside down for Jesus. Despite their hard-heartedness, their stubbornness, their constant angling for positions of authority and honor, their unbelief, after they encountered the risen Lord, everything changed. Their fear gave way to faith, and their despair gave way to devotion. So we come now to the end of this six-month journey through Mark's gospel. It began with a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." We've seen Jesus cast out demons, heal the sick, raise the dead, feed the multitudes, calm the storms. We've seen him betrayed, arrested, beaten, crucified, and buried. And now we've witnessed the empty tomb and the angel's declaration that he is risen. But Mark doesn't want us to simply observe these events from a distance. Throughout this gospel, we've been confronted with that question, who is Jesus? The demons knew and they called him the Son of God. God the Father declared him to be the beloved Son. Even the Roman centurion who oversaw the crucifixion, when Jesus died, he said, "Truly, verily, this was the Son of God." But again, the question is put to you. Who do you say that Jesus is? That's the question that Mark leaves hanging in there, whether it ends in verse 8 or verse 20. The question still remains for you. Who do you say that Jesus is? This morning we've seen some remarkably faithful women. When the disciples are hiding in fear, they're purchasing spices. When obstacles seemed insurmountable, they went anyways. Their devotion wasn't contingent on what Jesus could do for them. As far as they knew, he was dead. They simply loved him and wanted to honor him. And that's the kind of discipleship that Jesus calls us to. Not a faith that only follows when we have all the questions answered or when it's convenient, but a faith that moves forward even when things seem impossible. But the glorious truth is that the impossible happened. The stone was removed and Jesus was risen. And because of that, everything changes. Paul is correct to say if he has not been risen, our faith is in vain. But if he has been risen, if he did come out of that grave, if he is alive today, then everything he said is exactly true. The disciples who fled in fear were transformed into men who stood before kings and proclaimed the truth. The resurrection is what made that difference. It's not just a historical fact. It's a living reality that transformed these men from the inside out. And so we have to recognize that the same risen Jesus that met those women on that first day is the same Jesus that is now seated at the right hand of God. He's not a dead teacher in whose memory that we honor. He's the risen Lord who's seated at the right hand of God, and he is still working with his people as they proclaim his gospel. And so again, the question is, who do you say Jesus is? Is he simply a historical figure? Is he a good teacher? Or is he the Son of God? Is he God come in the flesh to die for us and to be raised again for our justification? You see, that question demands a response. the preaching of the gospel, the sharing of the gospel, is not simply telling people that something happened. You must do something with that. You must answer that question. You must act upon the consequences of that question. And so if you've never trusted in Christ this morning, I would urge you to deal with that question this morning, to recognize who Jesus is. He's the very Son of God. He offers forgiveness and new life and eternal hope simply by believing that he is who he said he is. And if you're a believer this morning, let these faithful women be an example to you. They served Christ out of pure devotion, not in order to get anything from him, but simply because of who he is. The tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. And he is today continuing to work in and through his disciples, and he's calling others to follow him. The question is, will we do so? Will we answer the question in the affirmative, Jesus is God? Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for this text. We thank you for the fact that the tomb is empty. We thank you that Jesus changes everything and that he can take those who have failed time and time again and use them for his purposes, use them to extend his kingdom. Father, I know each of us is often crippled by our failures. And I pray that you would enable us to go forward in the strength of Christ, the strength of the resurrection, the strength of the empty tomb, and to recognize that you have been given all power and authority in heaven and on earth. And you have called us to go, to make disciples of all the nations, to baptize them and to teach them all that you have commanded. Father, we pray that you would complete that mission, that you would enable us to join you in it. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.